We are continuing our reprise survey of the Gospel of John. And last week we went through, this is last week's chart I'm holding up, we scanned over the entire book and saw how the body of the book breaks up into two major parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is about the ministry of Jesus. It's often called the Book of Signs, because there are six great miracles that John mentions as signs that Jesus did. And then the latter half of the book, chapters 13 to 19, or 20 rather, is the Passion Week. And this is much of this is private disclosure of Jesus talking with his disciples, preparing them for his departure, and then the story of his death and resurrection. Last week, what we did is using the back of last week's chart, we went through this first column of material that took us through the end of chapter 4. And now I'm going to direct your attention to today's handouts. There is one side that's got the light blue on the right side, left side. That'll take us from chapters 5 through 8. And then on the back side, this takes us from chapters 9 through 12. So this will get us halfway through the book today. And this is the kind of thing I'm doing with these bigger books. So John turned out to be six charts. So Lord willing, we'll be able to finish our survey of John by next week. So let's go to that side that starts with chapter 5. You can see towards the upper left it says, Sabbath healing of the lame man in Jerusalem at a feast, the third sign. And above that, I don't know if you can, there's this horizontal bar going across that says, mounting opposition to Jesus by Jews at festivals. And that's something that unites all of these chapters together. Each of these signs take place either at a festival in Jerusalem or shortly thereafter. So the third sign there, again chapter 5, is a Sabbath day healing of a lame man. And this is at the man at the pool of Bethesda. So let's go to chapter 5. We'll point out some, we won't read it all, of course, but we'll point out some things here and there. The setting is given for us in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, that there's this pool, this is the southeast side of Jerusalem, and this is a place known for miraculous healing. We don't know the history behind this, where this comes from, how this came to be, but people were expectant of some sort of healing there to take place at the pool. And Jesus comes up to this man, verse 6, and sees him lying there, and he says, do you want to get well? And of course, that seems like kind of a silly question. Well, of course, you know, why else would I be here? And the man says, well, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But Jesus heals him not through whatever is taking place at these waters. He heals him just directly through his own word. He tells him to get up, pick up your bed, and go. And immediately he's well. There's no gradual, slow-paced healing here at all. And all of this, we're told at the end of verse 9, this was on the Sabbath day. So that results in controversy, because the religious leaders are always looking for anything to indict Jesus for. So there's an inquest begins in the end of verse 9, in verse 10, about this healing on the Sabbath. How is it permissible for you? You can't do that. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. The Pharisees had determined that this was work, you know. And when we're talking about we're talking about basically almost like a sleeping bag. It's just a little bit of a roll. But in their view, this was violating the commandment of not working on Sabbath. So you get to verse 17, maybe Jesus defends himself. They're asking, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, I'm doing what my Father's doing. My Father works until now. Father is working on Sabbath, and so I'm working on Sabbath. And in essence, makes himself equal with God, and announces that he has this very unique mission. And then Jesus continues in verses 24 to 30 to speak of himself as the source of eternal life. and the final judge. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. So this is, they're putting Jesus under judgment. Who do you think you are? You don't have authority to do this. You don't realize that. I've been given authority from the Father, and judgment's been given to me. And you're going to give an account to me one day. And in fact, all the dead will rise and give an account. This is really staggering talk. He is asserting that he is one with the Father in terms of his divine authority and prerogatives. And he makes clear, like in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that my testimony which he gives about me is true. This is the beginning of where Jesus says there are four things that testify about him. And the first one is, he goes on the next four verses, is John the Baptist. Everyone knew John the Baptist was a prophet. It was incontrovertible. And Jesus says, he testified about me. Verse 36, here's another testimony. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. So there's this second argument in defense of his identity. And here's the third one in verses 37 to 38. Here's the testimony of the Father. And the Father who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. That's mildly controversial on this part. And then there's finally, the last testimony is that of Scripture. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, his statement about you search Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, there's truth in that. We do know about eternal life from Scripture. But the Pharisees and religious leaders had the idea that just by their mere studious approach to Scripture, that obtained for them eternal life. That their mental understanding of Scripture was sufficient. But what they missed, the fact is that Scripture was pointing to him. They were missing the whole point, of the Old Testament, which is aiming them towards Messiah. So here's his fourfold defense of himself. He's able to do this thing that they say is illegal because this is the Father's work, and he's one with the Father. The Father has uniquely sent him, and he will one day stand as the judge over all. Now remember, this is down in Jerusalem. This is maybe a year or even possibly 2 years before his crucifixion. So what John is doing by telling stories like the story that you don't find this in any of the other Gospels, he's showing us that Jesus was having repeated run-ins with the authorities in Jerusalem, so that when he comes down for his passion, that's not something new that was sprung upon him. So now we go to chapter 6, and this takes us to our second major column. The bread of heaven feeds the 5,000 during Passover. This is the fourth sign. Chapter 6, we have verses 1 to 15 are a series of miracles up by the sea. You have the setting by the Sea of Galilee, and there have been all of this miraculous ministry. Jesus is healing people. Passover had come, and there were large throngs. And, of course, there's the famous feeding of the 5,000 in verses 5 to 13. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This is the only miracle outside of the Passion Week that all four Gospels tell. This really had a great impact upon all of the evangelists. So the people are amazed at this, and Jesus withdraws. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And that's right. But verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He understood that while they knew who he was, but they still completely misunderstood his mission and the course of events that needed to take place. The hour, as Jesus had said earlier, that hour has not yet come, and they're trying to bring it about too quickly. So Jesus retreats to a mountain. There's a few very tall mountains around Galilee. There's one that's very picturesque. It looms large over there. It could have been that one, but the crowds dissipate, and then the disciples go out into a boat, we're told, and verses 16 to 21. And here's the amazing story of Jesus walking on the sea. The temptation is to take this story and to try to devotionalize it, and we like Peter or we like whatever. But really, the story is about Jesus. It's about his amazing power over nature. And it is fascinating that this is a miracle that only the disciples know about. They're the only witnesses to this particular story. John does not call this one a sign. And probably because it was a miracle privately seen, not publicly seen to the masses. But you can't help but see that there's something incredibly stupendous about this, that he's able to walk up out upon the sea and then make the storm, actually get the boat to land immediately. Then in verse 22, there's a crowd that gathers around him, and Jesus gives a lesson on the bread of heaven. He had just fed them, and now they come looking for him. The crowd is searching for him in verses 22 to 25. And Jesus knows that they want to see another miracle. Verses 26 to 34, 26, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. So Jesus tells them what they really need is the bread of life, not just the handouts that he was giving them by the lake. And then in verses 35 to 58 is this long section where Jesus speaks. There's an interchange. He talks about he's the bread of life, and they say, well, our God gave manna to Moses. We've already had bread from heaven. And he says, no, you don't understand. You need me. So there's this lengthy back and forth where, in essence, the majority of the Jews, and by Jews probably means the leadership, they reject him. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, if you really know God as you think you do, then you will recognize me as the one whom God sent. But as you read through the interchange and they say, well, how can this be? Who are you? It's obvious that the majority of them don't recognize Jesus for who he is. He's a miracle worker. He can feed a lot of people real quick. But they're not ready to come unto him to find the life that he gives. They don't even see their need of it. And so this conflict, so we're in a series where the miracles are getting more amazing. And the opposition is getting more unbelievable. People are turning away. Now you get to verse 60, and it's almost like they're turning away in droves. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, and maybe we could put disciples in quotes here, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now, here's a clear indication that sometimes the word disciple just means professing disciple, outward disciple, not necessarily one who truly knows the Lord. And Jesus knew who they were, even that Judas would be the one who would betray him. So you have this desertion of verse 66. The result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore.
That is really sad.
Isn't that striking?
Really sad.
I mean, after we've had four amazing signs and then the fifth private one, this other private one, but many turn away. And so he turns to the 12 in verse 67. You do not want to go away also, do you? And here's this confession of Peter. This is not quite the same as the confession he makes elsewhere. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's a similar sort of confession. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Good job, Peter. That's right. But don't get sure of yourself, Peter. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So here's the foretelling of Judas's betrayal. Although Jesus doesn't identify him, it's after the fact that they all see with clarity. Oh, now we see. Now we see. So here is two miracles, and controversies surrounding them that you have down in Jerusalem and then up in Galilee at the time of Passover. This appears to be a Passover feast where Jesus did not go down to Jerusalem. In your chart, I want you to slide over to the right, and we have chapter 7 to 12, we have some controversies in Jerusalem. And this page will cover chapter 7 and 8. And the first set of controversies are at tabernacles. The light of the world is rejected. So there's two cycles. If you look on that chart, it says first cycle of controversies that takes you from chapter 7 into chapter 8. And then there's a second cycle of controversies that finish out chapter 8. Let's look at that first one. The setting is Jesus' unbelieving brothers. Boy, even his brothers aren't believing in him. As you, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. He's at Jerusalem for tabernacles. And beginning in verse 13, verse 14. There are accusations made against him while he's down at the feast. They say, for instance, that Jesus is an untrained teacher. Verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The second accusation they make is that he is a deluded demoniac. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And Jesus had said, you're supposed to be following the law, but I know that there's a conspiracy to kill me. And so you've got to be demon-possessed if you think people are trying to kill you. And of course, they were trying to kill him. There were already the beginnings of the plot to undo him. In verse 25, there's another accusation. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So you can't be the Messiah. We know you. We know people who knew you when you were a kid. the Messiah's got to be more mystical than this. He has to come out of nowhere. But we knew you. We knew where you came from. You're the impossible Messiah. And then in verse 30 to 36, there's the plan to arrest Jesus. So they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's that John marking out the time again. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're not able to arrest him, because even though the opposition to Jesus is growing, so is some of the belief as well from the people. So there's the accusations made in tabernacles. Then you come to verse 37, and you have the final festival day and the rejection of the living water. That's verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who received who believed in him, were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's this beautiful offer of the living water. It's amazing, this great festival, there'd be tens of thousands of people there, and Jesus apparently gets in some prominent place and calls all ears to him, that he is the fountain, ought to be the fountain of their joy. So there are varying opinions about Jesus right after this. Some of the people, verse 40, some of the people, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" A lot of confusion amongst the people, various opinions, and there's another attempt to arrest him, but that fails again. Again, John doesn't say it this time, but the hour has not yet come. This is not yet the Passion Week. And then there is a story that is included in verse 53. Now, if you have a New American Standard or ESV or something like that, you might notice that verse 53 of chapter 7 has a bracket around it. Now, if you've got a King James or New King James, there might be a marginal note that says there's a debate in the manuscripts as to whether or not this verse and then the next 11 verses, the story of the adulterous woman. In some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, this story is not included. As I wrangled through this years ago, the conclusion that many have reached is that John didn't write this story. It was added, but it was a very, very old story, and likely, nonetheless, a true story about the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they want Jesus to heap judgment on her. And of course, Jesus utters the famous words, "He's without sin, let him cast the first stone." So this is the one purpose of the story here in the text as we have it, is to highlight the ongoing controversy that Jesus has with them here over the very issue of forgiveness, the matter for which he's come into the world. The next major cycle of controversy starts up in chapter 8, verse 12. He had said in the previous chapter, "I'm the fountain of water." And now in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he presents himself as the light of the world, and they reject him. they won't have him to rule over them. They won't receive his word. He announces now in verse 21 that he's going to go away. He said to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." This had to have been really puzzling to the disciples. You're going away. Now, he's saying this as a word of judgment to the people rejecting him. This kind of fits in with what we see in the Gospel of Matthew, where for the first half of Jesus' ministry, he's growing in popularity, and there's some resistance. But then you come to the middle of Matthew, and there actually about chapter 10 or 11, and there's this big turning point. And Jesus starts to speak more cryptically. He starts to speak about the kingdom being delayed. And this kind of fits in with this scenario here. Jesus is starting to say, I'm going to leave. And what he means, of course, is that he's going to ascend to heaven. It means that the kingdom, as they've envisioned it, is not going to be coming at the time that they think it's going to be coming. And he's also, so in a sense, his departure is a judgment upon the Jews who don't believe him. Now, this is all part of the sovereign plan. God foreknew all this. Jesus has already been hinting at the fact there's a period coming where the Spirit is going to be given in his absence. But here they are rejecting the light of the world. He gives them a warning about remaining in their unbelief, and then again stresses how he is one with the Father. Verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In verses 31, the following, there's a new discourse. Notice how John introduces it. Here's a new speech. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So he's speaking to people who believe him, and yet there's other people hearing it. And the angry response in 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Which of course wasn't true. They've been enslaved by Egypt. They've been enslaved by the Babylonians. And they were kind of, in a governmental way, enslaved by the Romans. So it's kind of wishful thinking on their part. And Jesus will go on to speak about their enslavement to sin. You know, that true freedom comes from following Christ. But they reject Jesus' freedom for their own enslavement. And these sons of Abraham, they're so proud about their lineage, Jesus will tell them in verses 39 to 47, you know who your father really is. Spiritually speaking, your father is the devil. And you're doing the works of your father. I'm doing the works of my father, and you're doing the works of your father. You can see how the controversy in Jerusalem is kind of... Jesus is stirring the pot a bit by these kinds of accusations, and right he is. And so then you come to verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And again, all of this is long before the Passion Week. So he has quite a track record in Jerusalem. Let's take our chart and flip it over. And I won't have time to finish this morning, but there are some more controversies in Jerusalem, two more sections. We've just read about controversy at Tabernacles. Chapter 9 and 10 is controversies at the Feast of Dedication. Dedication is Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. It was when the temple was rededicated in the days of Ezra. They made a feast about that, and Jesus has gone down for this festival. And there's the fifth sign that's given during this time of controversy. He heals the blind man and brings up the problem of spiritual blindness. So Jesus had just said, remember in the previous chapter, I'm the light of the world. The next miracle, he illuminates someone's darkened eyes. Verses 1 to 7. Yes, isn't that? That's also the. That's right. That's right. There's also that tie-in, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Yeah. By the way, that story. Maybe you've heard the story about how in the intertestamental period that they'd run out of oil and there was a miracle of 8 days supply. That story's probably not true. It's not even in the Apocrypha. The first time anyone ever mentioned it was something like the 900s A.D. So it was probably a late rabbinic tradition. There were issues going on at the Feast of Hanukkah in the intertestamental period, but the festival really went back to the days of Ezra. That's when it started. It does play well, yeah. And I used to tell it. And then I read a little bit more about that. So that one's not right. So this man is healed, and of course, as often happens in Jerusalem when Jesus heals people, there's a controversy over the healing. There's a confusion about the man's neighbors are confused. How did this happen? And then there's the unbelieving Pharisees have this double interrogation of him. Who did this to you? How did this happen to you? Because everyone knew he was blind. I mean, this was indisputably a miracle. And the man is, in essence, kicked out. They essentially going to tell me that he's going to be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And then Jesus finds him in verses 35 to 38 and discloses himself. Tell him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So it's kind of an interesting turn on play. You see physically. They knew it's, at the very least, they knew it's barbed at them. But whether they pierced the, whether their understanding is fully pierced is another thing. But, of course, he's making a play on the fact, you know, there are people who are blind who really see, and there are many people who see who really don't see, even though the light of the world is right in their midst. So this is his indictment of the blind Pharisees. And then in chapter 10, there's this beautiful section about the good shepherd. And here is, again, the theme of the spiritual perception of the sheep. Here it's not so much that the sheep see him. Of course, they sheep do see their shepherd, but Jesus will say a couple of times, my sheep hear my voice. Those who, you know, whose heart are open unto God's work, they know who I am. I'm the good shepherd. I'm known of my sheep. I know them. As opposed to all these other people here in Jerusalem who are, well, who are you? And Jesus announces that he has a flock and they will continue to follow him at all costs. And he announces in this that there are a lot of false shepherds too. So he sets forth this parable and explains it. And there's a mixed response right after that. It's obvious that there are sheep and goats who are listening to this story. And then there's a controversy at the festival itself. They demand Jesus in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 22. They demand for him to give a sign. Now, how many more signs does Jesus have to give? Isn't it just outlandish? Talk about being blind. They really are blind. And Jesus will speak about the sheep can identify the shepherd. They don't need more confirmations. They've seen enough. They know. And again, Jesus identifies himself with the Father in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the response in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. There's another failed attempt to counter and neutralize him. They try to get him arrested, but there's such a mixed crowd. Verse 42, many believed in him there. Obviously, many don't, but the hour has not yet come to pull off their dastardly deed. So I think we'll stop here today, and we'll pick up next week in chapters 11 and 12. Here is this will be the controversy before Passover, and this is before the last Passover that Jesus will have, and this is going to now bringing us right into the Passion Week. So, well, let's have prayer together. Father, we're thankful for these records of our Savior's work and his wisdom and his ability to see through the fallen plans and thoughts of men's hearts. We thank you that the light has shined upon us, and by your grace we've come to see he who is the light of the world, that you've given us real perception and ability to know Jesus and follow after him. May we be those sheep of his who will quickly respond when his word calls unto us. We pray it in Jesus' name.